And as we're here this morning, it is in Jesus' name that we're here. We've sung many songs that have mentioned him, certainly have sought and prayed in his name this morning. And everything that we do involves him. But we have to ask the question, who is he really? Now, obviously, there's a lot of opinions about our Lord. You open up any history book, even a secular history book, and they will admit that a certain person by the name of Jesus did exist, or at least a movement about such a person existed. And they will say, obviously, there are problems there within the way they would phrase it, within the Roman religion. And as a result of which, they got the Romans to crucify that person. But you look at most religions, and they have to say something about Jesus. The Muslims will say that he was a prophet, not as great as Muhammad, but he was in fact a prophet, but that's as much as they'll say about him. You talk to the Mormons, and what they'll say is that he was the physically begotten Son of God, who, by the way, is the God only of this earth, and that Jesus and Satan were brothers, and there were many other spirit children, and if you follow their way, then you will in fact become a god of a planet, and you can rule and reign over that one. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say that he was a created being. The Holy Spirit came upon him at baptism, left at the crucifixion. He did not physically arise from the dead. But what did the Scripture say? Who is this Jesus Christ? What is the truth about him? And this morning, as we open God's Word and we come to Mark chapter 10, and we look at verses 32 through 34, we find the answer given to us in three very short but very powerful verses. Verses that we need to think our way through, pray our way through, chew upon very carefully, because it is amazing the depth that is given to us in these verses. And while we may have to look at them and seek to understand the theology and the biblical truths there, I hope that we're able to take a step beyond that and to see the powerful interpretation, the application for our lives. And so look with me at Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed them were fearful. And he again took the 12 aside and began to teach them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Again, three very short verses, and yet it is amazing the truth that is there that we need to understand. Yes, in our head, but more importantly, through that, our heart, our life. Because what we see in this passage and our response to it determines, yes, our eternal destiny, but also determines our ability to seek, follow, and trust him in the very real issues of life that every one of us has as we sit here this morning. And so as we look at this passage and we begin to look at the truth of Jesus Christ and we begin to answer the question, who is he really? All these groups, even secular historians mention him. What's the truth about it? Well, notice what we see as we begin to look at this passage. The first thing we have to deal with is, number one, his person. That is who he is. Again, you look at all those groups, even secular historians, they have some concept of who Jesus is. But notice what he said about himself in verse 33. "And the Son of Man will be delivered." He uses that phrase. In fact, that is his favorite reference of himself, the Son of Man. And I know we read that and we think, well, obviously that shows that he was in fact a real man, that he had in fact become a real man. And yet it goes even further and deeper than that. It's actually a reference from the Old Testament, a reference that you find in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, where God gives Daniel a vision of four beasts that talks about the four coming world empires from Daniel's vantage point. I know we look on all these ancient empires and we think about them in their glory and their splendor. God looks upon them as savage, wild beasts. And yet something happens to conclude all of them in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man," that's where the phrase comes from, "was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So we read that and we think, well, there's obviously a big improvement over him versus these four wild beasts, these four empires that come before him. God honors and glorifies him above all of them. But that is not the full extent of just how much God the Father honors him. In fact, is if you think with me over in Isaiah chapter 42, you think about what we read in verses 5 through 8. Thus says the God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to any graven images. You think about what we read there in verse 8. God makes it very clear he would not give his glory to another. And yet what you find out when you read Isaiah 42, and it's one of the what we call servant passages and servant prophecies in the book of Isaiah, is the fact everything in Isaiah 42 is about God the Father giving honor and glory to this one. And yet God has already stated he will not give his glory to another. And you begin to come to the unavoidable conclusion that this one, this Jesus Christ, this Son of Man, is in fact the only begotten Son of God, that in fact makes him God as well. Very similarly, you think over Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, think about what we read in verses 10 through 12 as God talks about him dealing with the rebellious kingdoms of this world and how he's going to deal with them. Notice what we read in Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so again, you put all those three together and what do you have? God the Father making it clear he will not share his glory with another. He will not honor another before him. And yet everything in those passages is him giving honor and glory to this one. You're left with the inescapable conclusion. And all of Scripture confirms this, that Jesus Christ is in fact the only begotten Son of God. What you have here is two persons of the Trinity. One God who exists in three persons, co-equal, all of them having always existed and will always exist. And so you have the fact that Jesus Christ is in fact the only begotten Son of God, which makes him God. Now this is obviously important for us to understand in contrast to secular historians who merely look upon him as a historical figure, those various religions we talked about a moment ago, all the various cults and isms and schisms that you can imagine. The reality is that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. It's important, it's imperative for us because our eternal destiny depends on knowing who Jesus Christ is. And I realize this is very deep, a lot of theology, if you will, a lot of technical aspect, if you will. But understand the key importance of it. And you may be sitting here as this morning as a believer, and you might think, okay, I know all this, I believe all this, why are we having to go through all of this? Think what it says to us. In the midst of whatever problem you have this morning, in the middle of whatever decision you're trying to just find your way through, whatever burden it is you may be carrying, you think of the one that we are before. He is, in fact, the eternal living God. And I'm not trying to belittle or make trite of anything that anyone may be going through. But my friend, there's not a burden or a problem or a concern that we can possibly have that exceeds his power and ability to deal with it. We have to know this one that we are before. His person. He is, in fact, the only begotten Son of God. You want a demonstration, just a glimpse of His power? You think about what we read. You think about how God's Word starts. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're probably very familiar with that. And yet, when we get to the New Testament, we find that there's a particular element of that that applies directly to this. Again, within the persons of the Trinity, it was, in fact, God the Son who was, in fact, operating as the Creator. You think about what we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. You think about what we read over in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The writer there and said essentially the same thing. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Again, I know a lot of theology in that, a lot of technical truth in that, but you think of the application. Again, whatever the burden or worry or concern you may have this morning, did you happen to take a moment to look at the sunrise this morning? Or maybe the sunset last night? Do you realize the one who spoke that into existence, the one who holds it all together, is the one who invites you to come to Himself with every burden, worry, and concern that you have? Yeah, this might be very deep, very theological, a lot of technical truth, but you think about the importance. We talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are talking about the eternal God, creator, sustainer, ruler, the judge. Our Lord Himself confirmed this during one of His mistrials, if you want to call them that, Matthew 26, verses 63 through 64. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to Him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I'll tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man, there's that phrase again, sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Who is this Jesus? What is the truth about Him? We're in fact talking about the living God. And this also confronts the false intellectualism. In fact, as we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, you know, this concept that, you know, where someone can say, well, you know, I believe that Jesus was a good teacher, but I can't go with the, you know, the fact that He was the Son of God. Well, the problem was He just said He was that. And if He says that He's the Son of God, and you're saying that He's a teacher, you have one of three conclusions. I know we talked about this a few weeks ago, and this is C.S. Lewis saying this. You have one of three conclusions. Jesus Christ is either a liar, a lunatic, or He's Lord. He's either a liar, meaning that He knew He wasn't God's Son, but said that He was. And if He was a liar, how can you say He's a good teacher? Or He was a lunatic. He said He was the Son of God, and He really wasn't, which meant He was a very confused individual. So how can you follow that person as a moral example? Or He was really who He said He was and is, Lord, the living God. This is the one that we are, in fact, before. His person. He is, in fact, the Son of God, meaning He is, in fact, God, His person. But look at His purpose. And again, He makes this clear for us in verses 33 through 34. Short, but it's amazing what's said here, point by point. Again, verses 33 through 34, saying, behold, We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. And I want us to think through that just exactly, because our Lord made it very clear what was about to happen, which, by the way, speaks of his omniscience, shows also his sovereign control over all things. But you think about what it says about his purpose. He says that he would in fact be betrayed, he'd be handed over, delivered over, is the way it is in the New American Standard. The fact that he would in fact be betrayed. You think about what our Lord said in John chapter 6, verse 64, several months earlier in his ministry, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And you think of the significance of that. Our Lord knew it in advance. Our Lord knew Judas would betray him when he chose him to be one of the disciples. And the significance of that is this. Our Lord knew that Judas would betray him. The cross was not an accident. Our Lord's execution, because that's what it was not simply because he pushed the wrong people too far one too many times. It was his express purpose in coming. He came for the sole purpose of dying. You think of John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." You think about what he's saying. The whole reason I came was in fact to die on the cross. It's not just the unfortunate end of my ministry. It's not merely going to be the bookend, so to speak, of my life. The whole purpose that I for my coming was, in fact, to die upon the cross. Why would he, in fact, do this? Why would this one who is God, as we've just seen, become man? That's the significance of the Son of Man aspect. Why would he come for the sole purpose of dying on the cross for our sins? Well, go back to John 10. We haven't reached it yet, but you think of the key verse in the Gospel of John, the thesis verse, if you will, the propositional statement, that verse that defines everything else in the book of Mark. Notice Mark chapter 10, verse 45. You can just look across the page from where we are this morning. Here's the theme of the whole Gospel of Mark. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." His whole purpose was in fact to come, to die upon the cross for our sins. Why? Think about what we read in Hebrews 9:22. "And according to the law, one may almost say all things were cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." His purpose was to come and die in our place, the death that we rightly deserve, to pay the price for our sins. But that's not the end of it. Again, you'll notice what he says, verse 34, "Kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Unlike those other false religions we just talked about, Jesus Christ arose. And the significance of that is this. Yes, he died to pay the price for our sins, but he arose to give us his righteousness so that we can now be stand before a holy God and be fully accepted and, in fact, judged innocent, if you will, or at least covered by the judge of all creation. You think about what we read in Romans 4, 25. "He who is delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." You stay in the book of Romans and you turn the page to Romans 6, verse 4. "Therefore, this is what happens when you and I place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death." In other words, when you trust Christ as your Savior, his death stands for your death. By placing your trust in him, you died because he died in your place and was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. When you trust him as your Lord and Savior, yes, he died for you, but he arose again to give you eternal new life. The Son of Man came to live, die, and rise again for our sins to give us eternal life. You think about that key phrase, that key verse in Luke's gospel. Again, Mark 10:45 is the key verse for Mark's gospel. You think about the key verse in Luke's gospel, the verse that describes and defines and helps understand every single passage in Luke. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. His whole purpose in coming was, in fact, to die upon the cross for our sins. Now, I know we talk about that, and we usually, you know, it's like I'm doing now, speak of it in a plural sense, and that certainly is accurate. But understand the necessity of it being in an individual sense. And by that I mean where every one of us must, me, you, each of us individually, must place our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. Where we have in fact placed our faith in Him that He died for us and arose for us. You think about what the Apostle Paul was inspired to write in Galatians 2:20. And notice how personal it is. And this is what we must truthfully be able to say. I have been crucified with Christ. How? Because I believe He died for me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Why? Because I believe He's risen from the dead for me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Look how individual that is. Look how personal that is. Paul could say that because Paul said, I have trusted that Jesus Christ died and rose again for me. That's genuine salvation. Paul is saying, I trust that Jesus died for me. I trust that Jesus has risen for me. And I have eternal life because I have trusted Him. Let me ask you, can you read Galatians 2:20? And where it uses that word, I, can you truthfully say that about yourself? Can you truly join with Paul and say, I've been crucified with Christ because I have trusted that He died for me? Can you truly say that He has risen for me? Not talking about religion. I'm talking about a personal relationship based on personal trust in Him. Can you read verse 20 and it truly be an expression of your heart? Can you join with Paul in saying that? Because that is the only way unto salvation. His purpose, to die and rise again for our sins to give us eternal life. His position, that is where He is now, the position that He has in God's plan and purpose in the years to come, ages to come. Notice what it says in verse 34, He will rise again. Rise again to where? Well, think again. What did the writer of Hebrews say in Hebrews 1:3? He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down where? At the right hand of the Majesty on high, at the right hand of the Father. The place, in fact, of glory, the place of prominence, the place of power, the place, in fact, of authority. All honor, glory, and authority the Father's, in fact, given unto Him. Not the only place we see it in Scripture. You think about what we read in Psalm 2, going back to the Psalm we looked at a few moments ago. Look at verses 7 through 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. What did our Lord say to the disciples in Matthew 28:18? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What was Peter's sermon in Acts 2, verses 34 through 36? For it's not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. He is, in fact, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You come to Revelation 19, at the end of that seven-year period of the judgment that we refer to as the tribulation, our Lord, in fact, returns as King of kings and Lord of lords, the one to whom the Father has given all things. Now again, I know that's a lot of theology, very technical, but it's imperative that we not only understand it with our head, but we shape our life and our living off of it. For you see, genuine salvation brings with it the necessity of recognizing Jesus Christ as personal Lord. Genuine faith mandates that we recognize, yes, his position in God's plan, but we also recognize his position in our heart. The verse we so often quote, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To confess him as Lord means you recognize him as your king, your master, your ruler. Nothing short of that is genuine salvation, no matter how it is preached or taught in our generation. You think about what we read in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As you're here this morning, it's very clear that God's plan is for Jesus Christ to be recognized as Lord. First of all, in the heart and life of those who, in fact, come to salvation. Can you truly say that Jesus Christ is your Lord this morning? And again, I'm not saying that everything is instantly solved or every habit is instantly broken, but there is a change of heart where you want to live in obedience. We've gone through decades now where there's been an evangelistic technique that somehow has tried to separate this concept of lordship from that, from being saved and delivered from sins, and that is a biblical impossibility. Lord and Savior. And again, I'm not saying that the person can express it theologically, might not even know the terms. But part of being born again is a change of heart that results in a desire to live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. His position is Lord. He'll be Lord of all, and it begins in the heart of his people. This morning, if you truly made Jesus Christ your Lord, that is, in fact, his position. But as we think about his position, there's one other thing that we need to consider, and that is his place. And I mean this as believers. We have trusted Christ as our Lord and our Savior. The place he is to have in our life and in our living. Do you remember what we read back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18? He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and notice this last phrase, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. I want you to think about that, believer. First place in everything. Does he have first place in your life? That problem or burden that we talked about earlier? By all means, he invites us to come to his throne of grace. But as you think about that being solved, being dealt with, is your number one desire in that, oh Lord, you have your way. You do your will. Not only solve the problem, but oh Lord, you glorify your name. Yes, Lord, here's this problem. This is what I ask that you do. But I submit it to you. You do what you want to do for the glory of your own name. Again, God's desire and plans for Him to have first place in everything. That includes our life. Think with me. The Sermon on the Mount. As our Lord was preaching to people who, quite frankly, what we would call pretty impoverished, pretty hard up individuals. When He talked about, you know, being worried about food and clothing, it's because they really were. The only clothes they probably had were those on their back. Probably didn't know what the next meal would be or where it would come from. And yet, what did our Lord tell them? You probably know the verse, Matthew 6:33, what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In the midst of whatever it is you're dealing with this morning, there are probably some very heavy issues in this room, and second or third time at least, I'm not making light of them. But is your number one priority to seek Him first? And His righteousness, that is His will, His goal, His desire. He's to have first place in everything. Child of God, as you're before Him this morning, can you honestly say that He has first place? In that particular issue, whatever, and it may be the happiest thing you've ever had in your life, but are you able to give Him first place in it? Is God's will for Him to have first place in everything? What is the truth about Jesus Christ? Yes, Son of God who became man, lived, died, and rose again. The one to whom all power and authority is given to, the one whom we must place our faith and trust in for salvation, and a faith that results in a desire to live for Him, and as believers, the one whom we give first place in everything. Now, is that the way He's been for you in your life? Or could it be this morning as we are before Him, that somewhere along that process, you've fallen short or it's broken down? Could it be that He's brought you before Him here this morning for the sole purpose of making that right? Salvation, surrender of that problem, simply allowing Him to be first. The theology, yeah, it's a lot to weed through, but it's not to be stopped merely at head understanding. Is to shape our life and our living. How does your life need to change as a result of the truth about Jesus Christ? Let's go to Him in prayer.